It's good to see you. If you would, take your Bibles and join me in James chapter 1. And we're going to be looking at the last two verses in James chapter 1, finishing up that chapter as we've been kind of approaching James off and on from kind of like a survey point of view. But since we've been, since we're entering this final section of James chapter 1 and finishing up that chapter this morning, just a brief reminder of what we've covered thus far, just to kind of keep everything in mind, keep everything in context. The times that we have been together, we have been looking at practical illustrations, practical instructions as to how we can be the first fruits of God's creatures. And of course, James points that out in James chapter 1, verse 18. And so we've been looking at the practical righteousness which should characterize us, which should characterize those who have been born again by the word of truth, as James describes it in James chapter 1, verse 18. And so we've broken down the rest of the chapter, verses 19 through 27, like this. Verses 19 through 21, James is talking about receiving the word, receiving the word. And then in verses 22 through 25, which we looked at the last time, James talks about doing the word, doing the word. And then finally, in verses 26 through 27, the verses we're going to cover this morning, applying the word. Applying the word. What does it look like, practically speaking, to be doing the word that James talks about in verses 22 through 25? So as we've been seeing in this section, saving faith is marked by a proper reception of Scripture, a proper reception of the Word of God. In verses 19 through 21, we did not look at those verses in detail, but what James tells us in verses 19 through 21 in regards to receiving the word, he says in verse 19 that we should receive the word with haste, and then we should receive it with holiness in verses 20 through 21. And then finishing up in verse 21, he talks about how we should receive the word with humility. I got to mention this. You might think it's a funny thing that happened to me yesterday. I'm still looking at my Bible and I'm trying not to cry. I was writing down that outline in this Bible, receive the word with haste, receive the word with holiness, and receive the word with humility. And as I was jotting humility, my little pen blew up. I use an archival ink pen so it doesn't smear on the pages. And if you notice, that blot went through a few pages. And of course, it was as I was writing the word humility. And of course, verse 19 says that we should be slow to anger. So the Lord provided a very practical illustration for me in my sermon preparation yesterday. I shared that with Dad, and of course, Dad is very encouraging, you know. He wrote and he goes, maybe that's the Lord telling you shouldn't use that outline. So that was real comforting to me coming from my father. So anyway, I thought that was a funny thing that you might appreciate. I'm taking donations for a new Bible, by the way. No, anyway. So when we were together a few weeks ago, moving along these verses, we saw that not only we should be receiving the word, but as I already mentioned, we should be doing the word. Christians should be doers of the word. And James told us the requirement to do. As Christians, we are required to do the word in verse 22. And then he points out the ramifications of not doing the word in verses 22 through 24. Basically, it's self-deception. We are deceiving ourselves. And James talks a lot about how we can deceive ourselves. He's going to talk about that again this morning if we're not careful. And then finally, the result of doing. In verse 25, we will be blessed in his doing. So receiving the word, doing the word. Now this morning, applying the word. What does it look like to do the word? Well, James gives us some illustrations of what that looks like, some examples of what that looks like in verses 26 and 27. We're going to see this morning what applying the word looks like, and we're going to discover a religion that pleases God. Let's pray together. Father, we are thankful for this time that we can spend together It's a sacred time. It's a wonderful time that we can come and worship you through song and through giving, through the reading and the proclamation of your word. I pray that our hearts would be attentive to what you would have us to learn this morning. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that you would continue to be pleased by our gathering as we seek to be edified. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let me read verses 26 through 27 in James chapter 1. We find there, James says, if anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. I read that for many evangelicals today, religion can be taken as a pejorative. It can be taken in a negative connotation when we hear that word. And I'm in that group. Immediately when I hear that word religion, sometimes I'm like, ooh, you know, there's a lot of things bound up in that word that it's kind of come to collect some meanings that weren't necessarily a part of that word originally speaking. But it can be taken in many regards, especially in our circles in churches today, as a negative word, because it suggests sometimes worship with human ceremonies that's void of meaning, that's void of biblical basis. Religion can signify spiritual exercises that supplant biblical Christianity, biblical action, the smell of incense maybe, the chiming of bells, the habits and rituals of just going through the motions. To be sure, some religious activity has the potential of leading us away from God. And again, religion is usually taken in a negative connotation in the New Testament, in the Word of God itself. And of course, I'm sure you can come up with accounts in the Word of God of where that's the case. Probably one of the most religious groups of people in the New Testament, the Pharisees, they were an example of this. The Word of God says that the Pharisees honored the Lord with their what? Their lips, their words. It sounded good, right? And they put on a good show among the people, but there was a lot wrong with what was going on inside of them. They offered God deeds that were good, as they defined goodness. But while they heaped up their good works, the Word of God says that they neglected the weightier matters of the law: justice, mercy, and faithfulness. We find that in Matthew 23:23. Their hearts were far from God, and their worship was nothing but rules that were taught by men. So James is telling us that a doer of the word is not someone who's just involved in religious activity. A doer of the word will apply the word, will apply scripture, will live the word in their life. That's the type of religion, that's the type of religious activity that will please God. Basically, it comes down to this: obedience. Obedience to the word of God. That's the type of religion that pleases God. Not just the externals, not just putting your life through paces and going through the motions. Obedience from the heart. That's what pleases God. So our focus this morning is going to be that the evidence that we have a religion that pleases God is in our behavior. The evidence that we have a religion that's pleasing to God is in our behavior. And the three evidences that we have a religion that pleases God, we find here in our text this morning. First, we are to be restraining our tongues. Restraining our tongues. We see that in verse 26. But then secondly, we are to be regarding the needy. Regarding the needy at the first part of verse 27. And then finally, we are to be regular in purity at the end of verse 27. regular impurity. And I dare say, probably the hardest one of these three is what? The tongue. Absolutely right. The first one. So let's take a look at that. We are restraining our tongues. That's what we are to be doing. That's one of the evidences that we have a religion that pleases God. The tongue tells on us, doesn't it? Our tongue tells on us, the words that we say, the words that we use. Verse 26, if anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is what?
Worthless.
Worthless. Absolutely right. So let's define religion here as James is using it. Religion means the external patterns of behavior connected with religious belief. We kind of touched on that already. It refers to the outward forms rather to the inward spirit, what's going on in the heart. It means the outer expression of belief in worship and service rather than what's being believed in the heart, what's being believed in the mind. So the questions that we need to be asking ourselves this morning are this. Are we simply trusting in external patterns of behavior, the external things that we do in our life that other people see? Are we trusting in simply those things for our spiritual well-being, for our eternal salvation? Are we trusting that going to church, doing good deeds, which are good things, which are essential things, are we trusting in those exterior, external behaviors simply as our way into heaven? That's what James is pointing out here in our passage of Scripture. Are we content with just external appearances of being religious, or the word I like is religiosity? I can only say that once a year. That's religiosity, maybe twice a year. Are we just content with those type of appearances, but then when we go home, or when we go to work, or when we go out with our friends or whatever, we live our lives no differently than the world around us? So what I hope we all understand is that the things such as attending church services and activities, doing volunteer work, which are fantastic things, church in particular, following various rituals and ceremonies, saying prayers, and even having the right theology, in and of themselves have no spiritual value apart from what? True saving faith in Christ. That's essential. That's what saves. Faith in Christ alone. People who trust in those outward things sooner or later will expose their faithlessness with their mouth. Why? Because they don't control their tongue. They don't bridle their tongue. What is a bridle? Does anybody know? Barry?
Yeah,
that's right. That way you can control it. That's almost verbatim. I guess Barry looked at my notes before the service. That's almost verbatim what I've got here in my notes. That's exactly right. A bridle is headgear, as you probably... I rode a horse one time. My dad's first church was in Iowa. This was in the mid-80s or so. And we went to a family that was well-loved by our family. They were dairy farmers. We still know them today. We went down there for a visit. I attended a lot of visits with my dad when I was a kid, and my mom would stay home with my younger brothers. And so we went to the dairy farm there, and they had a horse there named Trigger. It was an older horse, and the farmer there said, "Andy, you want to try to ride this horse?" I'm like, "Sure," you know. And there was no saddle, so I rode it bareback, and I got on, no bridle, nothing. I held on to the mane. I held on to the hair of the horse, basically. And he goes, "Whatever you do, don't kick it. Don't kick it. Just let it go." So what does Andy do? I kicked that horse. I saw it on TV and everything. That horse took off. And I was screaming and yelling. And I remember sliding off the horse, riding almost sideways. People would have looked at me and thought I was some trick horse rider or something, riding it sideways, and then finally just fell down onto the ground, and the horse kept going. And so, of course, my dad and this farmer there, they're just laughing. They think it's hilarious, you know, and things like that. I've never been on a horse since then, and that was probably close to 40 years ago. So I have bad memories when I think about horses, and I definitely could have used a bridle that day to try to control that horse. But that's exactly right. A bridle is headgear used to control a horse. Yeah, sure.
We've all got to get with the program, because we're all going to come back on wide horses, okay?
You're supposed to be encouraging me. You know, Maybe I'll ride behind someone or something like that. But okay, so Barry had the description right of the bridle. And the tongue that James is talking about here, and he's going to talk about it again in his letter here, the tongue is likened to an unruly horse that needs a bit, and it needs a bridle to keep it under control. And as we know, the tongue is a very powerful instrument. It really is. It's a very powerful instrument that can be used for good and that can be used for bad. And most of the time, it seems like it's used for bad, that we hear about that all the time. And we've probably experienced that ourselves. And in many places in the Word of God, we are exhorted to keep our tongues under control and use it for good. Some passages that I wrote down here in my notes, verses you know very well, Psalm 34:13, keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. That's Psalm 34:13. Psalm 39:1, I said, I will guard my ways that I may not sin with my tongue. I will guard my mouth with a, ESV says, with a muzzle, so long as the wicked are in my presence. I'm going to do whatever it takes to keep my mouth shut and my tongue under control, for the glory of God and for my good. Psalm 141:3, you know this verse well. Set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth. Keep watch over the door of my lips. I remember years ago I saw on social media somewhere, you could probably still find it today, a meme of a baby with a plunger over its face. And the stick is just sticking out like this. Obviously, the baby accidentally got a hold of a plunger and got it stuck on its face. And underneath that picture is Psalm 141:3. Set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth, and keep watch over the door of my lips. Sometimes that's what it takes to keep our mouth, to keep our tongue under control. The book of wisdom, Proverbs 21:23, whoever keeps his mouth and his tongue keeps himself out of what? Out of trouble, is what Proverbs says. And then Colossians 4:6, I love this verse. Paul says, let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt. Why? So that you may know how you ought to answer each person. There are many references to speech in James' letter, giving the impression that maybe the tongue was a serious problem with the folks that he was writing to, the dispersed Jewish Christians that he was writing to in this letter. We saw earlier in this chapter, quite a few weeks ago, that James warns against self-justifying speech in verses 13 through 14 of chapter 1. When tempted, no one should blame God, saying, God is tempting me. And if we continue looking at James later on in James chapter 2, verse 34, James criticizes those who flatter the rich and humiliate the poor. In chapter 2, verse 16, he condemns careless speech that wishes well but never lifts a hand to help. Verse 18 of chapter 2, he questions the superficial claim, I have faith, if no deeds confirm it. In the next chapter, chapter 3, verse 9, he deplores tongues that praise God one moment and curse people the next. And then in chapter 4, verse 11, he chides those who slander and judges their brothers. And then in chapter 4, verse 13, he condemns boastful plans as if one can do whatever they decree, whatever they want. So that's just a brief survey of later on in James of how he continues to address how we need to control what we say and what we do with our tongue. The Lord Jesus Christ himself tells us that the tongue is a reliable indicator of our spirituality, what's really going on inside of us. Matthew chapter 15, verse 18, but what comes out of the mouth proceeds from where? Proceeds from the heart. Absolutely right. It's been estimated that the average person will speak some 18,000 words in a day. In a day. That's enough for a 54-page book. Imagine what you're texting all the time, right? In a year, that amounts to 66, 800-page volumes. Many people, of course, speak much more than that. We could probably name some people. Up to one-fifth of the average person's life is spent talking. That's exhausting to think about, isn't it? That's a lot of talking. And anyone who thinks that they are religious, but they cannot or will not control their tongues, are deceiving themselves, James says. That's what James says. If you're not controlling it, and if you think that you can't control it, you're deceiving yourself. And that religion that you claim to have is worthless. Just a few days ago, I was watching, I don't know if it was a news broadcast or some short video that I came across on Twitter or something like that. One of our politicians in Washington, D.C. was being interviewed by the press. And I forgot the whole context of it all, but this government official was talking about how she believed in God and she worshiped Christ, that Christ saved her, all good things you want to hear from your politicians, right? And then she goes on with a litany of cuss words, just saying, you know, all the worst ones that you could think of for the most part. And don't think about those words now, okay? And of course, the immediate thing that I think of is like, well, that's a great testimony. That's a great testimony for the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, it's good to hear a politician, or it's good to hear anybody say, I worship God and I trust the Lord Jesus Christ as my personal savior from sin. And then you say a bunch of things that you shouldn't really be saying as a Christian that taints your testimony for Christ. And what James says, if that's left unchecked, and you keep talking like that, and you keep living like that in an unrepentant way, your religion is worthless. They might observe all kinds of religious ceremonies, which make them look very religious, very holy, very pious. But God's not interested in that. God is not interested in that. He is interested in what's going on in here. And then what will spill out here in our hands and in our behavior. God is delighted in and glorified through religion that is displayed in a life of holiness and Christ-likeness. And that's what we've been spending a lot of time on, especially in James, especially as we've been looking at trials that the Lord brings into our lives. Those things have a purpose to make us more like Christ. That to conform us to the image of his beloved son. And so our language, our tongue should reflect that. Who we belong to. We belong to Christ. He is our Lord. He is our Savior. God is delighted in and glorified through religion that is displayed in a life of holiness and Christ-likeness. And that's exemplified in the speech that we have. Again, Colossians chapter 4, verse 3, Paul says that our speech should be gracious, seasoned with salt. So if we're talking like the world, using blasphemous language like the world, then that's a very good indicator of what's going on here, what's going on in our hearts. If we are acting like a Christian at church, but then we go out those doors and we talk like the world, we act like the world, we interact with other people face-to-face or online and communicate like the world, James says, your religion is worthless. You're deceiving yourself. and what other and what anything that we claim to have is no good. John MacArthur said, if the tongue is not controlled by God, it is a sure indicator that the heart is not either. Jesus told the self-righteous Pharisee in Matthew chapter 12, verse 34 and 37, for out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaks. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. We need to think about that every time we talk. How easy is it to text something or to message something or to share something on social media that we think, oh, we'll just say it no matter what, whatever. We're going to be held accountable for that too. Any kind of communication that we have that is not pleasing to the Lord. But an unbridled tongue is only one example of worthless religion. Any behavior inconsistent with biblical Christianity is worthless. I came across a story. This is an old story because of some of the things that are mentioned here. But I came across a story of a grocer who apparently was a religious fraud. Listen to this. This grocer lived in an apartment above his store, if you got a picture there. Every morning, he would call down to his assistant at the store downstairs, and he would say, John? And John would say, yes, sir. He says, have you watered down the milk? I guess it was skim milk back then, right? Have you watered down the milk? And his assistant, John, said, yes, sir. He says, have you colored the butter? He goes, yes, sir. He goes, have you put chicory in the coffee? And he goes, yes, sir. By the way, I do like chicory in coffee. It's pretty good. He goes, very well then, come upstairs for morning devotions. So someone who's claiming to be a Christian, but cheating their customers from good butter or pure coffee, things like that. And so this is a religious fraud. James would say that the religion that this grocer claims to have is worthless, is useless. Religion that does not transform the heart and thereby the tongue or any behavior is totally worthless to us, and it is totally worthless in God's sight. A second evidence that we have a religion that pleases God is that we are regarding the needy. I wrote in my notes here, this starts with character that leads to conduct. Character that leads to conduct. We are regarding the needy. A religion that pleases God must have an effect on our lifestyle, the way that we live towards others. Verse 27, religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. Now this verse demands, in my opinion, many more sermons to cover. We're just going to touch on it during our time together this morning. But James mentions two important areas in a religion that pleases God in this verse. Genuine concern for the needy and the need for personal purity. In verse 27, he points out genuine concern for others who are in need and the need for ourselves of personal purity. God, according to James, wants religion that is pure and undefiled. Pure means to be free from anything that soils, to be chaste, to be clean, to be authentic. Undefiled, which is a synonym of this word pure in the original language, emphasizes the freedom from being contaminated. Freedom from contamination. So James begins to give us an example of what that looks like, what pureness looks like. Is that a word? I think so. And being undefiled looks like. First, we must see others and their needs. Orphans and widows form a pair here in this verse. They represent the poor. They represent the defenseless members of society, especially of that day. They suffered poverty. They suffered exploitation. And generally, the neediest people in the early church were in these two groups of people, the orphans and the widows. And there was no life insurance back then, right? There was no welfare programs necessarily to support them. Jobs for either one of those groups would have been scarce, to say the least. And so if they had no close family members, or at least none that would help them, orphans and widows were financially challenged to provide for themselves the basic necessities of life. So notice that James calls God what in this verse? The Father. James calls God the Father here because of the reference to orphans and widows. In Psalm 68:5, a verse you might have in your cross-reference system if you have one in your Bible, Psalm 68:5, God is called the Father of the fatherless and the protector of widows. What that means to say is that God, the Father, has a special concern for the helpless who cannot provide for themselves. And this word visit means more than just dropping in for a social call, but that is included in this, but it's more than that. It means to look out for. It means to care for. It means to be concerned about, to go out of your way to help. To show this concern for orphans and widows requires that a person takes his focus off of himself and his needs and think about others and their needs. And I'm really grateful. I've only been with you off and on here for 2 years or so, but I'm very thankful for the evidences of this that I've seen among you folks, among this church family. Especially when I see that folks in this church family are in need, I hear of and I see others of you that step up and take care of one another. And you also help in the community when you can. You share the gospel to those who are in the community. You provide for those in the community if you can when they are in need through many other different programs and such. So I'm very grateful for what I see here in this church family in regards for thinking less of yourself and going out and seeing how you can help others within the church and even outside of the church. And that's what we're supposed to do. That's what we're supposed to do. And the ultimate goal of all of that is to show Christ to them, to share the gospel with them, and to call them to repent and believe in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. You back that message up by how you treat them and how you act towards them in a godly, Christ-like way. So we do that because ultimately we care for them, but that is something that pleases the Lord. That is a religion that pleases the Lord. It is an evidence that we are truly in Christ and that He is truly in us. It's been said that true Christianity is manifested from a pure and loving heart by the way the believers talk and by the way they act. It is manifested by how they love and care for those who are in need, not by how they love and care for those they prefer, and James will talk about that, those who are close to them or those with whom they share common traits and interests with. Love is to be the central and most visible manifestation of salvation. I love what Daniel Doriani says. Kindness to the needy is godlike. Kindness to the needy is godlike. Thirdly and finally, we see the third evidence that we have a religion that pleases God. We are regular in purity. Again, we are in the world, but we are not to be of the world. At the end of verse 27, James says that we are to keep oneself unstained from the world. When he says to keep, that's a continuous action. That's not a one-time thing. That's leading a life of continual repentance before the Lord. It's a continual, regular action. Keeping ourselves unstained from the world is our continual duty. And James uses the word world to refer to the evil system under Satan's domain that's opposed to God. Who's the ruler of this world right now? The devil, Satan, absolutely right. Satan is the ruler of this world, John 14:30. And the lost are his children, Luke 16:8. And as God's people, we are to be in the world, That's what we are now, right? We are in the world, but we are not to be of this world. We're not to be of this system. We're not to be of this world's order. And that's how Jesus prayed for us in John chapter 17, verses 15 through 19. That's how he prays for his disciples. He says there in John chapter 17, beginning at verse 15, I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. So we are in this world ministering the gospel to others by word, by deed. But then we're not supposed to be of that system. We're not supposed to participate in the sinful activities of that system. We are to be set apart. And that's what Jesus prays. And we are to be set apart by the word of God. James will tell us later in James chapter 4, verse 4, do you not know that friendship with the world is hunky-dory with God? Is that what he says? No. It's enmity with God. What does that word mean? Against, hostility, an enemy against. That's exactly right. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God, at hostility with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. So we're not to embrace the world's goals and priorities and temporal values. We are sent into the world to tell others about Christ, to win them to the Lord. And it is only as we maintain our separation from the world that we can serve others in that way. Warren Wiersbe says, the world wants to spot us. The world wants to spot the Christian and start to defile him. And boy, he speaks from the grave, doesn't he? That's exactly right. The world wants to spot the Christian and start to defile them. However, Christians are to be characterized by spiritual purity, moral purity, unspotted from the world, unstained holiness. Now, we're not speaking of sinless perfection, and I think that's important to mention here. We're not speaking of sinless perfection. We all fall short of the standard that's given us by Christ in his earthly life and ministry. Even the most faithful and the most loving believer does not always show the compassion that they should, or love their fellow believers as they should, or love God as they should. We are still growing in that regard in this life. But James is speaking of our practice, our walk, as Paul uses that word over and over again. Our orientation in life, our direction in life is more and more pleasing to the Lord, is more and more reflecting Christ than it does reflect the world. Jesus Christ is our commitment. Jesus Christ is our allegiance. It's been said that the genuine Christian cannot be happy or content when he fails to show compassion for others. So a religion that pleases God, biblical Christianity, is living in obedience to God's word. Living in obedience to his word. A gray-haired old lady, a long member of her church, shook hands with the pastor after the service one Sunday morning. She said, "That was a wonderful sermon," she exclaimed. "Just wonderful. Everything you said applies to someone that I know." Now, that may be true, but that shouldn't be the only thing she got out of that sermon, right? James does not want us applying the word to others. He wants us to apply it to ourselves. So let me ask you some questions as we close our time together in prayer. Are we restraining our tongues? Don't answer. I don't want to know, okay? Are we restraining our tongues? Are we regarding the needy? Are we regular in purity? Do we have a religion that pleases God? Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time that we could spend in these verses this morning. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the times that we expose ourselves to the Word, and many times we are cut to the quick. And Father, conviction is good, but I pray, Heavenly Father, that we would not ignore it. That if we need to repent of some things that we have been careless about, that we would do that now and make those corrections in our life as the Spirit guides and as the Word of God tells us. I pray, Heavenly Father, that you would dismiss us with your blessing this morning. And again, we give you thanks for our time together. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.